Okay, we are going to, this evening, continue our study through the life of Joseph. And we left off last time. A couple people told me I set them up on somewhat of a like a cliffhanger. So I apologize for that. It's just the way the passages worked out. But tonight we're going to pick up where we left off last time. And just a quick review, what we studied last time was where we're at in the story is Joseph has just put his brothers through another test, in a series of tests, but this is a final test, and it's a conclusive test. And this test was necessary, of course, because the brothers still, at this point in the story, they have not repented for their sin against Joseph. It's been over 20 years since they sinned against him, and they have felt the effect of this sin, but they have yet to actually repent of it. And this test, this final test, will determine once and for all if the brothers are the same men that they were before, 20 plus years ago. Are they still the same men? The men who plotted to murder Joseph, who ate a meal together as Joseph, as they were listening to Joseph in the background, crying out in agony, begging them for mercy, they sat down and they enjoyed a meal together. And this, of course, really revealed their hearts, revealed their hardened hearts. Their hearts were hardened, towards Joseph, definitely. And ultimately, their hearts were hardened towards the Lord. And that was a display of it. And then, finally, and ultimately, their last interaction back then with Joseph was to sell him into slavery. This test, this final test that Joseph is taking the brothers through, it's giving them truly a gracious and merciful, but an opportunity to repeat their shameful treatment of him in getting rid of Benjamin. If they're the same men that they were back then, they have this opportunity now to get rid of Benjamin in much the same way that they got rid of Joseph. Joseph testing his brothers, and I'm talking about all of the tests that he's put them through, including this final test. Joseph testing his brothers models how the Lord tests our hearts and character, and he does. He tests us in much the same way. In every test that we go through, just like the tests that they're going through, and every test that we go through, there is definitely the opportunity to sin, right? You have all been through tests, and there's always that opportunity to sin. But these tests that the Lord takes us through, the tests that Joseph was taking his brothers through, they're intended to provide an opportunity for us and for them to grow beyond our previous failures. Every time we fail a test, we know that another test is going to come. And it's another opportunity to grow beyond that failure. That really is the essence of our own sanctification. So tonight's study, like I said, we're going to pick up where we left off last time. And tonight's study is an examination of the brothers' response to this final test that Joseph is taking them through. So if you brought your Bibles tonight, turn with me to Genesis chapter 44, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. Genesis chapter 44, verse 18. It says, "Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself.' My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me. And I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Amen. So the scene here is Judah speaking to Joseph. He's responding to this test. And he's speaking on behalf of all the brothers. Now, the brothers are with him, most likely behind him, sitting or standing behind him. But by whatever means, they are there with him. So we need to remember that they're listening to everything that he's saying. And they are silent, which is an acknowledgement or an agreement. They are not disagreeing with what he's saying. His general attitude, Judah's general attitude, is a reflection of the brother's general attitude. And it's important for us to remember this throughout our study tonight, because it's Judah who is making the statement. It's Judah who is speaking directly to Joseph. But we have to remember that for most of this statement that he makes, all the way up until the very end, he's speaking on behalf of all of his brothers. Then at the end, when he makes his request for Joseph to take him instead of Benjamin, of course, he's speaking strictly for himself. But for the majority of this, he's speaking on behalf of all of the brothers. Judah was making a plea in this statement that he makes to Joseph. But his plea was not merely a plea for Benjamin's life. In other words, he wasn't simply asking Joseph to please spare Benjamin's life. That was not his plea. Really, the essence of his plea was for Joseph to accept him, Judah, in Benjamin's place. That's what he was asking for. Basically, what he was saying is, let me pay the price for the crime Benjamin has committed. Now, he knows that Benjamin is innocent. We know for sure that Benjamin is innocent. But I'm saying that Judah knew, and if you remember from last month's study, I talked about that a little bit, how the found money, the original found money, and then the second found money, part of the purpose of that was to help the brothers understand and to see that Benjamin was innocent. They knew what it was like to open their sack of grain and see something in it that they did not put in it, that they did not steal, that they had no idea how it got there, and it happened to them twice. So when they saw that cup in Benjamin's sack and Benjamin denying stealing it, I believe that they believed him. They knew that he was innocent. So as Judah is standing here before Joseph, I believe that he knew in his heart that Benjamin was innocent. And of course we do. But notice that he doesn't talk about that at all. He doesn't launch into a defense of Benjamin. He doesn't try to convince Joseph that Benjamin is innocent. That's nowhere in this statement. He goes right into his plea of, let me bear the burden. Let me pay the penalty. And what he does is he begins by recounting their first visit together. He re-describes to Joseph their original conversation, the very first visit that they made into Egypt. And this is actually the fourth account of that visit. We won't go back and reread and discuss each of those accounts, but I do want to give you the addresses. If anybody's taking notes, you can go back and reread these later. But four accounts in Genesis chapter 42, verses 9 through 20, that was the original visit. Then in chapter 42, verses 29 through 34, it was a restatement of that visit. Then in chapter 43, verses 2 through 14, a third account, and then in tonight's passage. So four different accounts of that original visit. And the reason I point that out is twofold, actually. Number one, you know, after four accounts of it, we are confident that we now have all of the details of what actually went on in that original meeting that God intends us to have in order to draw the right conclusion about what's going on. But it also indicates the importance of that first visit. It indicates the centrality and the significance of that. There is a plan at work here in this series of tests. There's a plan, and that plan was not being constructed as time went on. In other words, it wasn't just a response. Each thing that happened was not simply a response of Joseph's to whatever happened at that particular time, but it was really a plan that was unfolding, that is unfolding for us. It was Joseph's plan, for sure, but ultimately, it was God's plan. God unfolding his plan through Joseph. The depth or the detail of how much of it Joseph actually knew, we don't know. We're not given that detail. Definitely, God knew from the very beginning how all of this was going to pan out, what he was going to do, and what the responses were going to be. Joseph was very active in that. And there was a purpose to this plan, to all of these tests. And from a certain perspective, there's all these individual tests. They're definitely all linked together. But from a certain perspective, it's one big test. It's one comprehensive test that the brothers are being taken through. And there's a purpose, a twofold purpose. First, what are tests for? To expose our hearts. This test that the brothers were going through, one of the purposes was to expose their hearts. Joseph needed to know where they were at. He needed to know if they were the same men capable of doing the same thing that they did 20 plus years ago. He needed to know that. But I said this was God's plan. Did God need, for his own purposes, to expose their hearts? God knew their hearts before the test. God knew. Just like when God takes us through a test, is it for the purpose of Him discovering what's in our hearts? No. No, when God takes us through a test, it's to show us what's in our hearts. He already knows, just like He knew the brothers' hearts. But also, and this is the second purpose of this test, and it applies to us too, it was to produce positive changes in their hearts. God took them through tests, and He takes us through tests to change our hearts. That's the essence of sanctification, and that's what the brothers were going through. So Joseph definitely needed to know where they were at. He needed to know their hearts. But God had a greater purpose than that, and that was to change their hearts, to sanctify them. This passage really is a lesson in contrast. What I want to do is I want to contrast what Judah is saying to Joseph, what he's expressing to Joseph right now, with where he was at 20 plus years ago. Let's go back a few chapters and read from Genesis 37, beginning in verse 25. Genesis 37, and I want to read 25 through 27. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. So let's contrast Judah just for a moment here. What was he like back then? I think of the word calloused. You guys know what a callous is? I play guitar a little bit, and the tips of my fingers are calloused. And if you don't play guitar on a regular basis, and you ever try to, you'll probably be good for about 4, maybe 5 minutes. And then your fingertips just ache. They just ache because of, you know, pressing on the strings until you build up a callous. And it's just thick skin, so that you can't feel what's happening. It's a good word picture for where Judah was at back then. I see him as being calloused. He sold his own brother into slavery, for crying out loud. I mean, can you imagine you, yourself, can you imagine selling any human being? Even if you didn't know the human being, could you imagine selling a human being into slavery? I just can't imagine doing that, much less somebody I knew, much less my own brother. Yet, Judah was able to do this. He was able to sit there with his other brothers and eat a meal, enjoy a meal, while in the background listening to Joseph cry out in agony, begging for mercy. He was able to enjoy his meal. And he cared nothing about the grief, the agony that he was causing his father by doing this. I view him back then as being a calloused man. What's he like now as he stands before Joseph? I see him as a transformed man. He's a different man. He is expressing something now that he didn't express back then. He was expressing, standing in front of Joseph, self-sacrificing love. Not just love, he wasn't just stating that he loved his brother and his father, but he was expressing self-sacrificing love. He does not want to cause his father grief. He doesn't want to cause his father grief. his concern at this moment in time is not on himself, but on his father. 20 years ago, his concern was all on himself, and that was it. He's willing at this point to give up his own freedom. His love and his concern for his father is what is driving this plea, this statement that he's making to Joseph. It is that love and concern that he has for his father. Remember, he and all his brothers are here listening to all of this, agreeing with all of this, and every single one of them and Judah, remember that they did not have to come back to Egypt. They're in Egypt right now with Benjamin by their own choice. Because when Joseph's steward caught up with them and found the silver cup, they were outside of Egypt and they were told, "You're free to go. We found the culprit. We found the person who has stolen the cup. We're going to bring him back to Egypt. But you guys, you're free to go." By their own choice, they went back into Egypt with Benjamin. So what we're seeing is a transformation here. We are seeing an expression of self-sacrificing love. This story began with Judah and his brothers having a particular attitude. And their attitude was towards Joseph. And that attitude, I'm talking when the story first began, 20 plus years ago. This is what their attitude was towards Joseph. They felt that they were above Joseph. Remember, Joseph was the favored son. His father favored him over all of the other brothers, did special favors, guarded him, protected him, treated him differently than he treated the rest of the brothers. And his brothers resented it, and they hated him for it. They felt at that point in time that they were above him. This is our punk kid little brother. And he's got our father's favor. So they placed themselves above Joseph. And what they did was they demonstrated their perceived superiority to Joseph in the way they talked to him, the way they treated him, and ultimately to the way they sinned against him in planning to murder him and finally selling him into slavery. But over the past 20 years, what we're seeing now is that God has transformed their attitudes. They have different attitudes now. Judah, as he's speaking to Joseph, now remember, he still doesn't know that it's Joseph he's speaking to. Joseph has not revealed himself yet. But when he does, we're going to see that their attitudes towards him, they don't change. Their attitudes are different towards him now than they were 20 years ago. Their attitudes now are Joseph is above us. Even though, like I said, at this moment in time, they don't realize this is Joseph. But they're putting him, they're acknowledging him as being above themselves. They are acknowledging his superiority, and there's an implication there, of their own inferiority to him. Ultimately, what's taking place here, what this is all a demonstration of, is that they are submitting at this point to God's authority in Joseph, in this man who's standing before them. So there is a valuable life lesson in this for each one of us, because each one of us began our walk the same way the brothers began this story. Our attitudes were the same as the brothers began. Regarding authority, when we began our walk, the moment that we were born again, what was our attitude towards authority or regarding authority? I am above God. I'm talking about at the moment of our salvation. That moment when God saved us, we began our walk thinking that we were above God from the perspective of authority. And it's the process that began at that moment, the process of sanctification, that is progressively transforming, changing our attitude towards God, towards God's authority. And it's based, it's an attitude based on God's revelation to us. God continues to reveal himself to us and sanctify us through that process. And God gives us a choice, just like the brothers had a choice. God gives us a choice in our sanctification. We can either cooperate with him or we cannot cooperate with him. And when I say he gives us a choice, I'm not saying that he approves of our wrong choice, but he gives us the ability to either cooperate with him or not cooperate with him. If we are cooperating with God in our sanctification, our attitude towards his authority in our life is being transformed. It began the moment we were born again, and it continues to this day and will until we breathe our last. But our attitude is fundamentally different than it was before. No longer do we put ourselves above God, but God above us. But if we are not cooperating with God in our sanctification, as the brothers were not for so long, what's happening? We're clinging to our old attitude. We are definitely changed people. We're different people. But we're clinging to that old attitude of I am above God. This transformation in the brothers, we see this transformation in Judah's plea, in his conversation with Joseph. Because like I said before, what he's asking for is not just straight up mercy. He's not asking Joseph, just please be merciful. He doesn't tell this whole story and then just ask him, please, just let him go. Just let him go. His father loves him. Please, just be merciful with him. That's not his plea. He's pleading for substitution, not just straight up mercy. And what he does is very eloquently, he develops the story and the relationship of Benjamin to Jacob. He begins by developing the vulnerability of each of them individually. Just in the wording that he uses, he describes his father as an old man. Now, this is not a derogatory statement. You know, sometimes in our culture, we will refer to someone, people will even refer to their own father as an old man in a derogatory way. This is not what Judah was doing at all. He was describing him as an old man, describing his vulnerability. There's inherent vulnerability and weakness in the aged. And that's what he was drawing to Joseph's attention. He wanted to make sure that he understood. He's my father, but he's an old man. And then he describes Benjamin as a young brother. He's actually quoting his father here, but he says a young brother, the child of his old age. And again, he's developing this vulnerability of Benjamin, describing to Joseph that it's not just any brother, but he's our younger brother. He is a young man. So he's speaking all of this to Joseph to make sure that Joseph understands their weakness and their vulnerability just in their age. And then he goes on to describe the relationship between them. This special relationship. He, in verse 20, again, he quotes his father, but he's speaking to Joseph here. And he says, his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. He wants to make sure that Joseph understands. And remember, again, he doesn't know that this is Joseph, but he wants him to understand that Benjamin is one of two brothers from one wife. Of course, he's going to know that he had more than one wife because he's got a lot of brothers. But there's a special wife who bore him two sons, and one is gone. One is dead. It leaves this one. He's developing this special relationship, this special love that Jacob has for Benjamin. And then he describes what is going to happen if Jacob loses Benjamin. In verse 22, he says, "For if he should leave his father," if Benjamin should leave his father, what's going to happen to his father? His father would die. He could not bear losing this particular son. And again, he's developing this special love that Jacob has for Benjamin. And then in verse 31, he says it very specifically. He says, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. The picture here is when Jacob sees them approaching from afar, he's going to look, and as soon as he sees that Benjamin is not with them, he's not going to wait for an explanation. He's not going to wait for a reason or excuses or anything like that. Just seeing that Benjamin is returning without, I mean, that they are returning without Benjamin, that right there is going to kill him. He'll die. I believe that at this moment in time, Judah is remembering back 20 plus years ago when he and his brothers informed their father that Joseph was gone, that Joseph was dead, and they tried to comfort him, and they were unable to comfort him. I believe that he's remembering that inability to comfort Jacob after that loss. What he's doing here is he's showing empathy. He and the brothers, they're showing empathy. And what that is doing, it's showing, it's demonstrating real growth in their character. It's demonstrating that they're different men than they were that day so many years ago when they sinned so terribly against Joseph. Once again, remember, they don't know this is Joseph standing in front of them. So Judah is developing all this to make sure that this man, this governor of Egypt, is understanding all of this. Well, this is exactly what Joseph was looking for in them. Now, this is what he was hoping for. He was hoping, he desired them to be changed. He wanted their hearts to be changed. But what he was looking for was to find out, are they or are they not the same men they were 20 years ago? He needed to know this. And this is exactly what he's finding out. This is exactly what he is seeing. With Joseph, what did they do? They conspired to lie in order to protect themselves. They resented and they hated this special love that Jacob had for Joseph. And it resulted in them being cruel to him, selling him into slavery, and then conspiring together to lie in order to protect themselves. Everything that they did, all of their actions were focused on themselves. But now with Benjamin, it's very different. They recognized that special love that Jacob had for Benjamin. They recognized it. And they knew that it was the same love that Jacob had for Joseph. But instead of resenting it and resenting Benjamin and hating Benjamin the way they did Joseph, they didn't resent it. They didn't resist it. In fact, it's the basis their understanding, Judah's understanding of that special love that Jacob has for Benjamin is the basis of his appeal to Joseph to take him instead of Benjamin. It's the basis of his willingness to request and to act as a substitute for Benjamin. This is the sign. This is what Joseph is seeing. And that is the sign for him and for us that their hearts are really and truly and actually transformed. Are they perfect? No, absolutely not. None of us are we? They weren't perfect. They didn't have everything right, but they were different. They were changed. They had transformed hearts. What they are, Judah is demonstrating right here, centuries later, Jesus describes this type of love. And he describes it in this way. In John chapter 15, verse 13, the Lord Jesus says this. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And right here, standing right in front of Joseph, Jacob is willing to lay down his life for his brother and for his father. 20 years ago, he wouldn't do that. He did just the opposite. But now, he's willing to lay down his life for his brother and for his father. Jacob linked his sorrow over losing Joseph to his fear of losing Benjamin. In other words, he didn't want to lose Benjamin, and he was right up front about, you know, "I've lost Joseph. I do not want to lose Benjamin." He linked that together, and Judah is describing this connection to Joseph, hoping that he will be able to understand this special love that Jacob, their father, has for Benjamin. He's hoping that Joseph will be able to understand the depth of sorrow that Jacob would experience if he loses Benjamin. This indicates to me that Judah understands this himself, really and truly understands it, in a way that he didn't understand it with Joseph so many years ago. Judah, at this point in time, is realizing the anguish that returning without Benjamin would cause his father. Of course, he recognized, he knew that returning without Joseph would cause that same anguish, but he didn't care. His concern at that point was, "Brothers, we've got to get together and get our story straight and come up with a good, solid lie so that we don't get in trouble. We don't get blamed for this." That's where his concern was back then. But now he's concerned for his father. Well, as Judah is explaining all of this to Joseph, eloquently presenting all of this, for the purpose of and hoping that Joseph will understand all of this to a great enough, understand it to a depth where he will grant Judah his request of trading places with Benjamin. He's hoping for this. All the while, Joseph, of course, is understanding this far greater than Judah realizes. Because Joseph understands, Joseph knows everything that he's talking about. And not just based on his description, on Judah's description, but he lived it. He knows it. At this point in time, I'm sure that Joseph is becoming emotional. He hears for the very first time that his father has thought him dead all of these years. Think about it. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Once again, I know I've asked you to do this lots of times, but put yourself in Joseph's place for just a moment. It's been over 20 years since you've seen your father, and you have no idea what he thinks. Does he think I'm dead? Does he think that I ran? Joseph had no idea. You know, we know because we were able to read the other side of the story, but Joseph wasn't. He didn't know what his father thought of him or what his father thought happened to him. So this is the very first time he's learning right now that his father has thought that he was dead all of this time. And he's seeing in his brother who's speaking to him and the rest of his brother standing behind him, he's seeing the stark contrast between the Judah of 20 years ago and the man standing before him right now. Then, back then, what did Judah do? He rallied his brothers together to sell Joseph into slavery. And Joseph heard him talking to his brothers, convincing them to sell him into slavery. And now he's listening to that same man saying very, very different words. Now what he's hearing is Judah's willingness to be enslaved to save his half-brother and his father. He's seeing, he's realizing, he's knowing that his brothers have changed. They were, at this point in time, I believe, repentant over their sin against Joseph. They have not actually repented yet at this point. Keep in mind, they don't know this is Joseph yet. But I believe at this moment in time, in their hearts, that they are repentant. They had concern for their father. Remember, they were all able, every single one of the brothers were able to leave. Once that cup was found in Benjamin's sack, they were told, you're free to go. They could have gone home. Could have gone home, saved themselves. They didn't even have to conspire and come up with a lie. All they had to do was go home and tell their father the truth. This is what happened. This is how it was even easier for them to get rid of Benjamin than it was for them to get rid of Joseph. But they didn't do that. They went back to Egypt with Benjamin. What they did, every single one of the brothers, including Judah, they expressed a self-sacrificing love. Now, in verses 32 through 34, this is where Judah offers a solution. And this is the pinnacle of his plea. And this is where he begins speaking strictly for himself, not on behalf of all his brothers, but on behalf of himself. And he suggests to Joseph to substitute his own life for Benjamin's release. He says, let me stay in Egypt and be your slave, and let the boy go home to his father. This, I believe, is a high point in Judah's life. As far as his character goes, I believe this is a high point in his life. And this is, again, life lessons for us. This is where God wants each one of us, right? He wants us to be and to express self-sacrificing love for one another. Judah goes on to explain why he's making this request. He says that he cannot bear to see his father's misery if his father loses Benjamin. This is the exact opposite of self-centeredness. This is true selflessness. Before, he was totally self-centered. What was he concerned with? What were all the brothers concerned with? They were concerned with themselves. They weren't being treated fairly by their father. Their father was favoring Joseph. So what did they want to do? They wanted to get rid of him. And then once they got rid of him, what did they want to do? They wanted to cover their own tracks. Conspired together, came up with this lie, lied to their father, you know, caused him tremendous misery to the point of where they were not able to comfort him at any way, in any way, at any point. But they were so self-centered. He was so self-centered that they spent 20 years, 20 plus years in this lie. That's how much they were thinking of themselves. But here, this is different. They're different men. Judah's a different man. This is real and true selflessness. Judah witnessed once the misery that he caused his father, the loss of Joseph. He was there. He was one of them who brought this crushing news that Joseph was gone. He must have been devoured by a beast. And he saw the effect that had on his father. The long-term effect, the lasting effect, the effect that to where even any of his children were unable to comfort him. He remembered that. Judah remembered that. And he could not bear that again. That's a changed heart. He would rather, at this point in time, he would rather lose his own freedom for the rest of his life than to see his father lose Benjamin. That is a fundamentally different man, different heart than what he was 20 years ago. Now Joseph is listening to all of this. Joseph knows firsthand what it means to be a slave in Egypt, right? He knows. So he knows more than Judah realizes he knows what Judah is willing to sacrifice. Joseph really and truly knows the depth of that sacrifice that Judah is willing to make for his father and for his brother. So if we contrast then and now Judah's heart, what was he then? He was selfish. So riddled with selfishness. Now, where is he? What is he expressing now? He's expressing this self-sacrificing love. So Joseph clearly sees, hopefully we see, that the brothers have changed. Like I said, are they perfect? No. No, you know, as the story goes on, we'll see that they're not perfect. They're far from it. In the same way, we're not perfect. But they're changed. They're different than they were before. God's love for his people is self-sacrificing love, isn't it? I mean, all through history, God has expressed self-sacrificing love to his people in one way or another. His people, God's covenant people, have never treated God the way he deserves to be treated. At their best, they never treated him the way he deserved to be treated. So God, all through history, has expressed this self-sacrificing love to his people. And then, of course, ultimately, he expressed it on the cross in the ultimate way. And he desires that same love from his people. He desires self-sacrificing love from his people. Let's read together John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. I want to read verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. This is what God desires from his people. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is what God desires, his people. The same love that he has shown to us as his people, a self-sacrificing love, that's what he desires for us to show to one another. Judah and his brothers, I said earlier, Judah and his brothers started where we all start. But they went down a path we should try to avoid. From the very beginning, and in an ongoing way, they placed themselves on the throne of their own hearts. And they did for a long time. They didn't let go of that. They placed themselves above Joseph. They placed themselves above Jacob. And ultimately, these were simply expressions of them placing themselves above God. That is the path that we don't want to go down. We need to cooperate with God in our sanctification. Take ourselves off the throne of our hearts and place God there where he deserves to be and rightfully should be. They learned, the brothers learned firsthand the evil that results from hating a brother. They hated their brother. Their selfishness and self-centeredness, all of those years, it ate them up. You remember the found money the very first time, right after they left Egypt, and one of them opened his sack and found the money in there? What was their response? It says their heart stopped. They were in such fear. And why were they in such fear? Because of that unresolved, unrepentant sin. They were so self-centered. They were holding on so tightly to that old attitude of selfishness that they had lived all of these years in this type of fear. It just ate them up. They felt the sting of that sin, of that evil, all of that time. And God took them through those years and through all of these tests that they've gone through. It was long, it was difficult, and unfortunately, it was necessary for them to go through all of that. They had to experience all that they experienced. They had to go through all of these tests in order to learn the importance of self-sacrificing love. They had to learn the importance of never allowing that evil into their hearts, back into their hearts. How often do we fall into that trap? You know, it's possible for us to fall into that trap. How often do we? How often do you? Have you been cooperating with God in your sanctification? Do you cooperate with God in your sanctification? Or do you resist God? Do you place yourself in any area of your life above God? Do you? Are you clinging to that old attitude, the attitude of your old self? Are you shedding the clothing one layer at a time of the old man? Or are you clinging to those old clothes? You know, sometimes when believers, when God's people ignore this principle of self-sacrificing love, he takes us through really, really difficult, very difficult, very unpleasant circumstances to bring us to this realization. Sometimes it might take 20 years. However long it takes, God is patient, and God takes us through these difficult circumstances, unpleasant circumstances, to bring us to this point, to bring us to the point where he's brought the brothers in this story. And see, here's the thing. Here's what we need to know about this. This story is not just about saving and sanctifying the brothers. It is about that, but there's something bigger going on here. In this particular story, what is God doing? He's building the family of God. Remember, these are the original members of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, God's covenant people. He's building his family. And of course, this is ultimately pointing us toward and representing his bride, the church. Self-sacrificing love is the means of building his church. God has expressed this all through history. He's given us countless examples of this in his word. And like I said before, he expressed it, ultimately expressed it on the cross. He calls each one of us to this same love for the same purpose, to build his church. That's what we are doing. That's why he wants us to love one another the way he loved us. That's why he wants us to understand, to know, to own, to express this self-sacrificing love. It is building his church. I'm going to end tonight by reading a passage from the Gospel of John. I want to read from chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. So I'll end the study with this tonight, and Lord willing, next time, we'll pick up where we left off. So let me end with this. John chapter 15, verse 12. 12 through 16, it says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Amen, and God bless you.